You can open your Bibles to Amos chapter 6. Amos chapter 6. We're looking at verses 8 through 14 this afternoon. Actually, come to a transition point at the end of chapter 6 where he turns from speaking about words of judgment to visions of judgment. And Amos's judgment that began in chapter 1 of the surrounding nations, then zeroed in on Israel as a nation that had become just like their neighbors. Then it transitioned into a period of lament where Amos was really mourning the death of this nation as if it had already happened, as if they had already been wiped out. And then he enters into this period of woe, calling woe to those who are at ease in Zion, the beginning of chapter 6. And so we'll pick up where we left off last week with this condemnation of a people who needed not only a moral reformation, but a religious reformation, who had become compromised. And Amos has been addressing this self-righteous people who aren't hostile to the word of God. They're not, they wouldn't think of themselves as against or opposed to God, but they have become indifferent as far as God's impact upon their morality, upon their lifestyle. They've just kind of become indifferent about that. And so their worship has also been rejected as shallow and superficial because it never leaves the gathering of the church. And so they have become unthinking in their worship and indifferent in their morality. And we've seen this theme repeat itself time and time again. And even as we transition from words of woe to really visions that Amos has of judgment, we'll continue to see those themes. There's a reason for that, right? Because it's applicable to us. We see ourselves in these passages. We see our own tendencies to turn away from God, to worship gods of our own making, or to worship ourselves, to not consider that God has anything to say to the way we live our lives. And so before we read this section, let's ask the Lord for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we open your word once again and we depend upon you to speak to us through your word. We need your word to pierce us, to bring conviction, as well as to bring comfort. We need your spirit to speak through your word, to give us eyes to see and give us ears to hear this truth. And we pray that you would soften our hearts, that we would respond appropriately, and that you would receive all of the glory in that response. It's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. Read with me Amos chapter 6, verses 8 through 14. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds. And I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relatives, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there still anyone with you? He shall say no. And he shall say, silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands and the great house shall be struck down into fragments and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lodabar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Carnaim for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. Amen. This is God's holy word. Well, it's sometimes challenging to find something new to say when we find ourselves in another passage of judgment, working our way through Amos. And yet we see another example. We see another dimension of what God is calling them to. And on the surface, it might sound like he's just repeating himself, but underneath, what are we really reading here? What are we hearing? If you were in the audience listening to Amos crying out once again, saying these things, it's a picture of God's patience. You know, as long as you're continuing to hear his voice, it means he hasn't carried out this judgment. It means there's still time to respond in repentance. And there's this common theme throughout Amos. We'll look at a few of these examples, but there's this reversal of expectations. The people are hearing Amos call out judgment upon the nations, and they're in agreement, and then all of a sudden, Amos turns upon them. But right in the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "And he said, 'The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers.'" This is not language they're used to. They're used to hearing. They want to hear that their land is being blessed, that they're receiving blessing and joy from the Lord. Instead, they hear of a lion roaring in judgment, and it's to bring fear upon the people. And then in chapter 2, verse 9, "Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath." Chapter 2, verse 9, people were expecting to be praised for their military might. And instead, God is saying, I'm the one that's doing this work. In chapter 3, verse 2, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." They hear that and they say, that's right. So now we're going to start hearing some blessings and comfort. And what does it say? "Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." They're rebelling against him. And so judgment is coming their way. Chapter 3, verse 12, "Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed." We talked about that, how it sounds like it's an encouragement. You're going to be rescued, but what's rescued is just fragments of your existence, fragments of a bed, a couch, things that represented your luxurious living and your complacency. That's what's going to survive. So the people are still, after all of these words of judgment, they're still apparently not responding. God has in no uncertain terms made his condemnation of their moral and their religious failures. He's made it abundantly clear. But they continue to ignore Amos. They continue to ignore God's prophet. And we really see a bit of an escalation here. Remember, it was words of judgment, then lamentation and mourning, and now words of woe, calling that judgment upon them. And we'll see that the Lord's patience, although this may be a picture of his patience, it is coming to an end. His patience will not last forever. The judgment that he has promised them will come is on the doorstep. But until that day comes, they have time to repent. And so we'll see three sections here. First of all, the declaration of divine judgment in verse 8. We'll see the illustration of divine judgment in verses 9 and 10, and an explanation of divine judgment in verses 11 through 14. So first of all, this declaration we see in verse 8, "The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts." He's declaring by himself because there's nothing else higher that he can swear by. And he's swearing his own abhorrence and hatred. What does he abhor and hate? What does he swear that he hates in this passage? Two things in particular. First, it's pride. "I abhor the pride of Jacob." And Jacob there's sitting in for the 12 tribes. He's referencing Jacob as the father of the 12 sons who make up the tribes of Israel. And so this is all of the nation of Israel gathered together in this judgment. Not just Israel and Judah separate, but it's their pride combined that God abhors. And he hates their strongholds. It's this self-reliance, strongholds, these military fortresses that have been built up so that they can continue to live in their complacency. They can continue to live the lifestyles that they've decided to live without fear of anyone invading. Right? And so they're trusting in these strongholds. And it's really a summary of the first seven verses of this chapter. This one verse, verse 8, is a summary of what we've already seen last week here, this condemnation of their complacency, their indifference to God and the lifestyle he calls them to. And so the very things that brought them pride, their military might, those very things are what disgust God at this point. Alec Matir says this, when this God swears by himself, he commits the totality of his nature, the Holy One, the Redeemer and Judge, the totality of his status as the world's sovereign Lord, and the totality of his effective power as the Omnipotent. So when he swears by himself, he's committing all of that. He's saying he's swearing by his nature, by his sovereignty, by his omnipotence, his power. And so even as we saw this morning, where we've seen this in a positive light, that God is to be preeminent. He must be preeminent in our lives, central in everything. Here we see the negative, that God hates being replaced by anything. And when we begin to replace God's priorities with our own, we face his judgment. And so this is severe language, right? It's meant to catch us off guard. It's meant to shake them out of their complacency, out of their indifference. But there's no indication, is there, that there was any response? No indication that they get the message. And we see something like this in the book we're looking at, the letter we're looking at in our morning services in 1 Peter chapter 5. We haven't gotten here yet, but we see in 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. That is the response Amos is looking for. That's the response God is looking for, is seeking, is one of humility, one of recognizing what they have done, recognizing their indifference. He's trying to wake them up, and he does it again in the new covenant, and he's doing it today. Gives us opportunities to respond with humility. The declaration of judgment is followed by this illustration. It's a little bit confusing in verses 9 and 10. You see these 10 men remain in one house. First of all, that alone is cause for question. What are 10 men doing in one house? Their houses weren't really big enough for 10 men. And so some think it's possibly soldiers, a picture of soldiers who, the only surviving troops maybe, who have gathered together now, isolated themselves, trying to hide from those who have invaded, and they're huddled up, cowering in this abandoned home. And what does the Lord say? If 10 men remain in one house, they too shall die. There's no hope. They can't escape. They can't escape the judgment. And then we see this person comes, one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house. This apparently is the cremator who's coming to collect the bones that have been gathered in the front room of the house. And either he's calling out to a relative who's in the inner part of the house, or maybe he went into the house with a relative who said, yeah, we've got people here who some bones for you to take. And he's calling out to that relative who's now entered into the inner part of the house and sees that there's no survivors. Or there is maybe a survivor in there that's calling back. It's really hard, especially in the Hebrew, to understand precisely what's being said here. But in the end, what we do see is that they feel alienated from God, specifically because of that call to silence. It's a little bit abrupt. You don't know exactly where he's coming from. It's out of nowhere. Is there anyone with you? The answer is no, and he shall say, silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. What is going on here? It's like, and actually in the Hebrew, you see there, the Lord is all caps. So he's saying, silence, we must not mention the name of Yahweh. It sounds like he's contradicting himself there. Be like, he who must not be named, Voldemort, you know? Like you just said, the one that you shouldn't have named. So what does he mean here? Well, more than likely, it seems to be that he's cutting them off before they either say something that would be typical, right, of coming upon someone who has died, of seeing someone who has died, and either a prayer, a word of lamentation, maybe even some kind of funeral rite that would be articulated at that point. We really can't be precise about this. It could even be that he's stopping them before they curse God. You know, it's as if, no, there's no one left, you know, and he's about to call down a curse. That might be what he's telling him to silencing him from doing. But it does appear to me, and in the context here, that what they're experiencing is this alienation from God. That even in death, that this they're so hopeless, they feel completely alienated, and they don't want to acknowledge, they don't want to invoke God's name, they don't want to be reminded of what's happened. Right? And as the bodies are piling up, they're no longer able to even speak to God in prayer, or even to say some kind of blessing or lamentation. And so there's no certainty about that call to silence, but it does reveal a distance between them and God. And it's either coming from a place of bitterness or unbelief, maybe even both. You know, it's as Matt has mentioned before, and I think he got it from R.C. Sproul, but the atheist who says, I don't believe in God and I hate him. Right? There's this idea of they're both true. For the atheists, and it can't be, it's contradictory, but yet that's possibly where they feel they are. They're bitter, and they're filled with unbelief. And so despite all of the ignored warnings that we've seen, chapter after chapter of warnings that they've continued to ignore, despite all of that, they want nothing to do with God, and they in fact are blaming God for their predicament. And they're not even acknowledging, they're still in their pride, not willing to acknowledge their own sin, blaming God for this judgment that's fallen upon them. And so that's the illustration of divine judgment. It's followed by an explanation here in verses 11 through 14. And this will be brief here, but we just see a couple of things here. We see what, we see why, and we see how. So what happens in verse 11? God commands that these great houses will be struck down into fragments. All of their city will become rubble. Verse 12 explains why. And it does so in this using these absurd questions. Now, do horses run on rocks? Of course not. Does one plow there with oxen? No. But you've turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. They've reversed the purposes of these characteristics, right? Of justice and righteousness. They've reversed them in completely. It's not justice they're seeking, but injustice, and not righteousness, but wickedness that they're continuing to live in. And then in verse 13, you who rejoice in Lodabar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Carnaim for ourselves? Now, the interesting thing is the names that he uses. He could have listed several other cities, but what he does is he focuses on one name, Lodabar, which means nothing. He says, you're talking about this, you're rejoicing in the capture of nothing. That's literally what Lodabar means, no thing. And then have we not by our own strength captured Carnaim? And what does Carnaim mean? It means horns or a pair of horns as on a bull, which represents strength and power. And they're saying, we by our own strength have captured the city of strength or the city of power. Instead of giving God the credit for their victories, they're taking it upon themselves. And then in verse 14, he concludes with this, how their judgment will fall. For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. Basically, from the north to the south, your entire land, your entire region will be captured. And here's how Alec Mateer characterizes this section. He says, reverse natural laws, reverse national fortunes, and the world takes notice. But reverse moral values, and no one thinks anything significant has happened. You see, what's happening today where evil is called good, and good is called evil, it's not new. It's happened in every generation. Men have been perfecting the art of redefining morality to suit themselves. They've been doing it since creation. And so they might be asking, who caused this? What's the reason for this judgment that's fallen upon them? And we've seen many things already listed here, but one, the very verse 14 acknowledges that a nation will come. God will raise up a nation, and that nation would be Samaria. So they could blame, they could point to the Sumerians. They could even acknowledge that God is behind this. Look at verse 8. The Lord God has sworn by himself. He declares what he hates here. And then in verse 11, for behold, the Lord commands that these great houses shall be struck down into fragments. They could blame their leaders, their leadership, as we saw last week in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 6. It's the leaders who had become so corrupt, who had no longer sought justice, who were taking bribes for their decisions, and who were just living lives of luxury and ignoring the plight of the poor all around them. But what we see in this passage is what is being condemned is verse 8. It's the pride. It's the pride that's unwilling to acknowledge their own sin. Unwilling to recognize their own part in this. They want to point at everyone else except themselves. And we see pride manifest itself today in many ways, right? We compare ourselves to others. We want to be better than them. If we're not better in some ways, we want to make sure that we're better than them in other ways. We have these prideful comparisons. We cling to our riches and wealth just like Israel was doing here. We find security in things or other people, not God. We begin to trust in those things. Trust in our resources, our fortresses. We even have a military pride, right? A pride that we are superior to all other nations. And so our response to the declaration, this illustration, and this explanation of divine judgment is to be what was lacking there in Israel. It was humility. Has the shock factor of this declaration of God's judgment begun to fade? Have you become kind of indifferent to the judgment of God? Unaffected by it? We cannot resist God by stonewalling him, by ignoring him, by closing our ears, by cowering and hiding. That illustration that we saw of the people, it was their inability to even invoke God's name in prayer or lamentation that should cause us to wonder, what is it that's keeping us from crying out to him? The explanation of his judgment helps us to see the greatness of our own sin and to seek to kill it. But ultimately, what does it point us to? Jesus stood condemned. He's the one that received God's declaration of judgment upon himself in our place. On the cross, he endured the full weight of God's wrath. And why did he do it? What's the explanation? Hebrews 2 tells us, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." He's our example of one who suffers on our behalf, bringing many sons to glory, bringing us in, allowing us to have peace with God through his sacrifice. And so, once again, coming back full circle to that passage we read in Hebrews chapter 12, what did we see? What were they guilty of? "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." It's a warning. Right? There's still time to repent. And there's this promise. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." So when we see his justice, and we can recognize his mercy as well, that's where salvation meets. That's where we find peace with God. We consider Christ for who he is and what he's done for us. We see the need for justice, but we also see that he bore that wrath in our place. And by faith, we receive that offer of salvation. And so let's ask him to help us to respond appropriately. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. It is a